All right, this morning we are going to be in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together, such a privilege and such a blessing to worship you, such a blessing to worship you in song, but also to worship you in your word. Lord, we don't want to come to your word like it was just a school subject, but we want to come to it recognizing that you have spoken this for our benefit. And we want the benefit that you have for us in this psalm this morning. So, Lord, open our hearts, our ears, our eyes. We want to receive, we want to see, we want to hear what you have for us. May you be glorified, Lord, as we receive it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of interesting that we get to Psalm 19 this morning, which was what I started to say earlier, because I had planned to teach it a couple of weeks ago. Now, why is it interesting that we're here this morning? Because this is Super Bowl Sunday, right? And what does that have to do with anything? Have you ever stopped and thought about our culture's fascination with sports and what that means? What does it mean that we're so fascinated with sports? It's not just a matter of marketing, is it? I mean, the marketing of sports is pretty amazing, but it's not just that, right? There's something in it that appeals to many of us. Have you ever thought about that? What is it about sports that appeals to our souls? We like to see the glory of a great victory. Have you ever thought about even just this idea of glory? What does it mean? Why would we as spectators be able to enter into this glory of this rejoicing of a victory on a sports field? What is it about it that appeals to us? Well, if you look into the word glory and you think about what it means, there are really two different aspects to our understanding of glory. And one has to do with an achievement or an accomplishment that is remarkable, right? When someone does something that's just beyond their abilities, their normal abilities, it is in a sense a glorious achievement. And we use the word glory to refer to that kind of remarkable achievement. The other aspect has to do with the achievement itself, not just how remarkable it is, but the beauty of it. And in sports, we especially focus on the first part, don't we? When there's a come-from-behind victory, it just stirs us up. And of course, like most of you, I can hardly think about glory in sports without thinking of the sixth game of the 2011 World Series. If you don't know, that's because I'm a Cardinals fan. And the Cardinals won the World Series that year. But the amazing thing was, they scored in the eighth inning, they scored in the ninth inning to tie up the game. They were behind in the ninth inning, tied up the game. They went behind in the tenth inning and scored again and tied up the game. And in the 11th inning, they scored again to win. So something that had never happened in the World Series before. And it was just an amazing accomplishment. But there's something about that kind of amazing accomplishment in the realm of sports that has a beauty to it once you understand the sport and appreciate what's going on. It's like there's a beauty to an amazing football catch. And it's like I like to watch some of the highlights of just the amazing catches or the interceptions or the runs or in basketball, the team play, the passing, the dunks, the shots from a long range. It's like there's something remarkable about that. Why? Because a person is accomplishing something that is, it's just remarkable. It's beautiful. It's a great accomplishment. And so there's a sense of glory about that. Now, that's just kind of a long introduction to what we're getting to, but why are we doing this? It's because there's something that's built into our souls that longs for that kind of glory. And Psalm 19 is going to teach us some things about how God sees glory. The glory of sports is very fleeting. Have you ever noticed how a person at the top of their game, maybe even having just won the World Series or won the Super Bowl, it's like That's not enough. They don't say, okay, I achieved it, I'm retiring now. They say, let's come back and do it again next year. We want to compete again. This feeling was so great, I want it again. Well, if they had it once, why do they need it again? It doesn't last, does it? The glory of a sports accomplishment doesn't last. And the glory that almost anything we accomplish in this world, that glory fades rapidly. Why? Because I think that, again, God has built in something to our hearts to make us long for something related to Him. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 19 and see what it tells us about glory. Now, this is a poem, a Hebrew poem. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. We focus on rhythm and rhyme. And Hebrew poetry focuses on thoughts being compared to one another. And so there's this parallelism in the lines that you'll see as you study the Psalms and other Hebrew poetry. It's a very beautiful poem. In fact, no less than C.S. Lewis called it one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And he ought to know. He wrote poetry himself, widely respected as wonderful in his use of English, studied other languages, including Greek, Latin, French, German, and Italian. So he studied a lot of poetry. He was an English literature professor, so he knows a lot about poetry. He says, this is one of the most beautiful lyrics in the world. So it's really worth our study, even if we didn't know the Lord, but knowing the Lord and knowing we can hear from Him through it, how much more worthwhile is it? So Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now, the word that's translated firmament gives you this idea of something's firm and strong, but it's really just something that's spread out. And so when the word firmament is used, it refers to the sky that's being spread out. And sometimes it just refers to our atmosphere, and sometimes it refers to the heavens beyond the atmosphere, sometimes both at the same time. So what's he saying? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It shows that God has done something with the sky. Have you ever thought about how people look at the sky? You know, there's some people that think that the stars have some kind of mystical power over our being, and where they were in the sky when you were born determines what kind of a person you're going to be like. And other people, partly in reaction against that, say, you know, it's just material universe. That's all there is to it. It's just molecules out there, and, you know, don't make a big deal out of it. Well, as Christians, we take a different response from either of those. We recognize that God has created this whole universe and that He has told us He put those things in the sky for what? For signs and for seasons. For seasons, to mark out the days and the years. And we can see the effect of the solar system, the sky, on our seasons, on our years, on our days, but we don't often think about what they tell us as signs. It's really interesting. We had a total lunar eclipse this week. Have you ever thought about what has to happen for there to be a total lunar eclipse? It's like the size and the distance of the sun and the earth and the moon have to be, they have to be on the same plane, and they have to be of a relative size to their distance such that the earth can block the light of the sun from the moon, and at the same time, not at the same time, but in other times, the moon can block the light of the sun from the earth. It's like, have you ever thought, what are the odds that something like that could happen? That they could be just the right size and just the right distance and in the same plane of space such that we could have both lunar and solar eclipses and have them be total, right? If the Earth were a little bit smaller, we wouldn't have a total lunar eclipse. If it were bigger, it would be commonplace. Or if the moon were on a different plane, it was revolving around the earth and a different plane at which the earth was revolving around the sun, we would almost never and maybe never have any, depending on the orbit of the moon. It's like, it's just kind of amazing. Now, what should that do? As a sign, it should make us think, why this coincidence? Why this coincidence, right? It could just be a coincidence. But when you look at coincidences, what should you do? You should be evaluating them. How likely is this to have happened by chance, right? Could have happened by chance. The slimmer it is for it to have happened by chance, the more likely it is that it didn't happen by chance, right? And so there's this idea among those who take a materialistic view of this universe that if it could have happened, if there's a chance that this thing could have happened randomly, then it must have happened randomly, right? That's how people come up with this idea or hold to the idea that we just evolved by chance, that all of this is just a source, is a result of random sources. It's like, okay, well, they're very invested in coming up with a reason how that could be random, an explanation for how that could be random, but they're never really willing to look at the odds, the probability of all those things lining up in such a way that this could happen. So the very fact that we have life here is a sign that God is involved. And when you look at the heavens and you see that they even affect us in a way that we respond to their beauty, how can that be unless there's something or someone behind it? Does this make sense? So we look at the heavens and we think, wow, there must be more here. And that's why David says, hey, the heavens declare. He doesn't actually say, hey, I just threw that in. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare God's glory. So we look up at the stars, and I encourage you sometime when it's not too foggy around here and you're not under some bright light, spend a little time and look at the stars again. It's just amazing. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So David's saying, look, the world, the universe, the skies, the stars, the heavenly bodies are speaking to us. They're telling us things about God, and they're telling us, they're showing us how glorious he is. He says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, if you have a translation that differs from this, you'll look, and most modern translations will put words that are supplied by the translators to make sense of the statement. They'll put those words in italics. So here, literally, the Hebrew says, no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And so some people are thinking, well, he's just talked about their voice being heard. So it must really mean that their voice is heard. There's no place where it's not heard. But I think what he's saying is there's no audible sound. The speech of the universe to us is not in audible words. The alternative is that he's saying there's nowhere where it's not heard, which is what he says in the next verse anyway. So that's why I think verse 3 is talking about this speech being inaudible. But verse 4 says their line has gone out, or their measuring line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what's the idea? The main idea is that what God has created reveals his glory and reveals it to everyone everywhere. The truth of God's existence is being revealed to everyone everywhere. Now, not everybody sees it. Not everybody wants to see it. We had a friend, Diane and I, in college who didn't want to believe that God existed. And when we were pointing out some of the glories and some of the amazing things about this life, and she was just totally convinced that it was a random product of evolution, but she couldn't deny how wonderful it was. Her response was, oh, the wonders of evolution. It's like, well, that's a very interesting response. You know, how can something random be wonderful? Randomness doesn't bring about wonder. Wonder is the result of something designed, some intelligence behind it, someone who understands what beauty is. It's like the poem that probably a number of you have heard. There's a section in the poem Aurora Leigh by Elizabeth Barrett Browning that goes, earth's crammed with heaven, It's just a great way to start this section. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. She's referring back to the burning bush where Moses saw God, took off his shoes. God told him, you know, as a sign of respect, in essence, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. She says, every common bush is afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. So what she's saying, the earth just reveals God all over the place if you have eyes to see. And if you don't have eyes to see, you just look at it as like, oh, well, it's random. Hey, here's some blackberries that I can benefit from. Let me eat them. And totally miss the beauty of it and the awe of it and the wonder of it. And too often, we miss it. We miss the awe and wonder of God's creation because we're too busy, what? Feeding our faces with blackberries. So we see in the beauty of the sky, in nature as a whole, we see that there's an intelligence behind it that imparted this beauty and this wonder. And the wonder and the glory of nature should do what? It should cause us to seek the source behind it. It should stir up our curiosity. If you don't know God, just seeing the night sky should make you think, wow, there's got to be something here. Look at how big this is. Right? You ever tried to throw a baseball at a star? No, because we know better. Right? But imagine if you had lived before we had ways of measuring how far out the stars were. Or maybe, you know, hey, we've got guns now. Let me shoot one down. It's like, good luck with that. Right? What does the creation of this universe show us? It shows us its vastness. It's incredibly huge, and scientists have tried to measure it, and of course, how do you measure how big the universe is? They estimate it based on light measured from a distance. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. They say it would take over 91 billion years for light traveling at 186,000 miles a second to span the breadth of the universe, as far as they know. And it could be way bigger than that. So you think about the size of this universe, what should it show us? We're small, right? We're really small. There's a really big creator out there, and in Isaiah, I believe it is, it says he measures the universe with the span of his hand, the width of his hand. So it's like he is way bigger than this universe. So should looking at this, the universe, the night sky, should humble us and should cause us to want to seek to know the Creator. Now, if you think that what David says here, that the revelation that God gives through nature is not enough for people around the world to understand that there's a God, you should see what Paul says when he quotes this, because he quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 for a very particular purpose. And in Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 16, he's just been making the argument that God is sovereign and that people are responsible to him. And he has talked about how the gospel has gone out, but not everyone has believed it. And he says, Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So everyone should hear what God is saying and respond in faith. But then he raises the question in verse 18 of chapter 10 of Romans. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Because our immediate response is, has everybody really heard what God has to say about himself? And Paul says, yes, indeed. And he quotes Psalm 19. He says, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what's Paul saying? We are accountable to our Creator for seeing his existence behind this creation. And he says that the message, that message is clear enough on its own that everybody in this world is accountable to him just on that basis. We sometimes wonder, well, what's going to happen with people who don't know what we know, who haven't heard the message that God has given us about how to be saved through Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them? Well, they're accountable to God for what they have seen from Him. And we know that God is perfectly just and that He's merciful and gracious, or we wouldn't be here. And so we trust Him with that. But there is this accountability. And earlier in Romans in chapter 1, Paul had said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The people that reject God are without excuse. They can't stand up and say, "Oh God, I couldn't tell that You were good. Oh God, I couldn't tell that You existed." No, they can tell. They're without excuse if they reject this knowledge. And it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." What's our responsibility? To glorify God as God. To recognize that even as the universe brings Him glory because it's created by Him, so everything that's created by Him, that's fulfilling its purpose for creation, is bringing Him glory. And so if we're to bring God glory, what are we to do? Fulfill our purpose for His creation of us. We see that happening in the natural world, and we should be seeing it in our own lives. Now, not everybody wants to see this. Not everybody wants to look. But there's sufficient evidence in creation to show it. And there are other verses in the Word of God that tell us this. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. So he's not talking about this verbal presentation of the gospel that we're responsible to pass on. He's saying that the gospel, the good news that there is salvation available to us in God, has been preached to every creature under heaven. It's been done. Now, you might think, well, how does this work? How can this work for someone who doesn't know God to find God through creation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I have a story for you that I read in a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. And he tells about a king of the Incas named Pachacuti in the 1400s. And the Incans were sun worshipers. And so they called the sun Inti, and they worshiped the sun. And many ancient peoples were sun worshipers, which is, well, you'll see why in a few verses here, why David is going the direction he's going. But these people were sun worshipers. They felt like the sun was the supreme god in the universe. And Pachacuti was thinking about this, and he started wondering. He said, if the sun is the supreme god in the universe, how can a cloud stop its light? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? How can a cloud stop its light? And so he reasoned and he thought through this for some period of time, and he came up with these three questions to ask his people, the religious leaders of his people. He said, if the sun god were all-powerful, how could a cloud hide it from our view? If the sun god never rested, because it's always moving across the sky, how could he be perfect? And if the sun god didn't spread his light to all men equally, how could he be universal? So he's looking at what he's seeing, and he's thinking behind it to what does it mean. And he comes to the conclusion, the sun god can't be the ultimate god. There has to be another god that has created the sun god. And so he talks to the religious leaders and says, you know, do we know anything about this? And they say, well, yes, there's this ancient worship of this other god that we used to think created all the gods, but we decided that we would worship the sun instead, the sun god instead. It's like, well, let's find out more about that god. right? So what's he done? He's done just what David has said and what Paul has said should be done. We look at the creation, we think about it, we recognize that there is a creator beyond and behind it all, and so we don't settle for worshiping something in this creation. We reserve our worship for the God who made it all. A man in the 1400s was figuring that out, and that's amazing, but it's an example for us that this can happen. It doesn't excuse us from sharing the gospel. We still have that responsibility, but it shows that all people are accountable to God and that God can lead a person to the knowledge of truth if they're willing. Now, the last line of verse 4 in Psalm 19 goes in a little different direction. And what you'll see in this psalm is there are three sections, each of which has two parts. The first part will be followed by a second part that stems from it and leads into the next section. So in the last part of verse 4, David writes, "In them, in the skies, he has set," he being God, "has set a tabernacle or tent for the sun." So what's David saying? The sun is not out there on its own. There's a God that made it. There's a God that's behind it. There's a God that's so big, he's made the sky like a tent for the sun to live in. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So when the sun rises in the morning, it's like a newly married man coming out of his wedding chamber in the morning. What's that a picture of? Strength and joy and power. And rejoices like a strong man to run its race or its course. So a strong man, here's our athletic connection, right? A strong man, an athletic man, rejoices over this athletic ability that he has. A runner rejoices over his ability to run fast. You remember what Eric Little said, the missionary to China, when his sister was telling him, "You need to stop running races and get on with your ministry to China." He said, "God's given me a calling on my life, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his glory." I feel his glory. You see how a person using their bodies in ways that are fulfilling their capabilities senses this glory from God, because that's part of their design, part of how God has designed them to function. We look at these athletes doing these amazing things, it's like, well, that's part of how God has made them, and there's a rejoicing in that, and there's a glory in it. Why? They're fulfilling what God has designed them for. They're devoting themselves, not often understanding why, devoting themselves to being all that they can be in this physical realm. Same kind of thing in the intellectual realm. God has given us minds, and when we hone them and train them and devote them to something and accomplish something, that should bring who glory? God, because he's the one that made us for that. So David has talked about the revelation that creation gives us of God, and then he shows that the sun that many people are worshiping is not God. God is so much greater, and that there's this idea of glory behind the creation that shows us something about God. Speaking still of the sun in verse 6, he says, "Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end." And of course, he's speaking of the appearance of movement. "There is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, we know that the sun itself doesn't move. The earth rotates on its axis and makes the sun look like it's moved. But the idea here is not the movement itself, but the extent of its coverage. The last line is key. "There is nothing hidden from its heat." The light of the sun, the warmth that comes from it, they are fundamentally important, necessary for there to be life on this planet. The sun stops shining, we all die. If it goes out today, it's been nice knowing you. What's the point that David's making, though, is that that light, that warmth extend through the whole earth. And not at every moment, you know, clouds, rotation, night, but the sun, the light of the sun reaches all parts of the earth. Now that's the pivot to the next section. What's he going to talk about in the next section? Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What's David done here? He's talked about the revelation that creation gives us of God, and now he's going from this passive material revelation to the revelation of God's word. Now, he's speaking specifically of the law, and all these words that describe the law are used in the law, in the first five books of Moses, speaking of God's revelation to us. All these different words are used in different places. But to us, we can look at them as a whole, as representing how God reveals himself through his word. How does God reveal himself through his word? He starts with his revelation of creation, but he takes it deeper and goes beyond that through the revelation of his word. Now, what does it say about this revelation? This is a natural revelation in the creation. Now we're looking at a supernatural revelation of God speaking through people. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. And the law refers to all teaching. It's a comprehensive term that is used to refer to all of God's revealed will. It's perfect. There's no flaw in it. It does what? Converting the soul. Now, converting is not really a very good translation here. The word is more frequently used of restoring or reviving the soul. So, he's not speaking of conversion in the sense of converting us away from a lack of belief in God to a belief in him. Now, the law is useful in that, but it's not all that comes into play in that. David here in particular is referring to the state of his soul when he gets dry, when he gets weary. The law restores his soul. That's kind of an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Especially when you're thinking about the law itself. But of course, David is speaking about all of God's revelation. And those of us who've been walking with the Lord for very long will tell you, when our souls are dry, the word of God restores us. It restores us. So when you're sensing that dryness in your soul, you know, where do you go? Where do you usually go? Well, don't go where you usually go unless it's the word of God. God can use all manner of other things to help us, but ultimately our restoration is in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, God's witness of who he is and how he works, it's sure, it's reliable. You can depend on it. Making wise the simple. You feel like there are things that you don't understand, ways that you don't understand life. I mean, we went to a marriage conference yesterday. There are things we don't understand. Where do you gain understanding? In the Word of God. In the Word of God. It makes wise the simple. The statutes, these are the precepts, the principles and directions we have from God for life. They are right. You can get advice from all manner of people in this world. You can go on the internet and get tremendous advice about whatever problem that you're facing. The advice of God, the statutes of the Lord are right. You can get a lot of wrong advice, can't you? Some of us have followed some wrong advice in life. The statutes of the Lord are right, and what's their result when we're living by them? They rejoice our hearts. Are you lacking in joy in life? Live more by the word. The commandment of the Lord, you don't need to be told what a commandment is. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Sometimes we get commands from other people. They're not really pure, are they? People are wanting us to do things because they're going to benefit from it, not we are. And God tells us what's right and good. His commandment is pure. What does it do? Enlightens our eyes, helps us to see. You ever notice how sometimes when you're trying to make a decision about something and you just can't see the right way to go, that when you seek God and you consider what his word has to say about it, and you want to do what he has for you to do, all of a sudden you see more clearly. Oh, it's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. I need to do that. The commandment of the Lord will do that. The fear of the Lord, a reverence for him, a treating him as God, is clean, enduring forever. It's clean, another type of purity. The judgments of the Lord, his decisions in all these matters of importance to him, these matters regarding our lives as well, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When you go before a judge, you always want a righteous judge, right? Well, maybe if you're guilty, you don't. No, you really do. You want righteousness in a judge, and God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. Now, that's the first part of the second section. Now he begins to shift again. More to be desired are they than gold. Okay, so here are they. Here's what they are. Here's how God reveals himself to us through them, the benefit of this revelation. What should be our attitude? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, this is kind of amazing. I'm sure our society really agrees with this, right? Would you rather have an understanding of the Bible, or would you rather have a pile of gold? Where would most of our culture choose? They would choose the pile of gold. Why? Because they don't see the true value of God's word. Now, here's David. He sees it. He says, listen to me. The truth of God, what he reveals in his word, is more valuable than piles and piles of pure gold. Do you believe that? It's a little hard to believe at first, isn't it? But it's true. And the more that you seek God's truth, the more that you see how valuable it is. I mean, think about the people who are rich in this world. How many of them have joy and peace in their hearts? How many of them are just miserable human beings? I mean, we've seen a lot of this in the news lately about things that wealthy and powerful people are doing to other people. Is their wealth and power satisfying their souls? Clearly not. But the Lord will. He brings us joy. He's the source of our joy. So they're more to be desired than fine gold, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, and probably more literally the honey that comes out of the honeycomb. So you don't get any bits of wax in it as it drips out of the honeycomb. This is like pure, wonderful honey. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, before we move on from this section, we should talk about the role of the law in converting the soul, right? What does the law do relative to our coming to faith in Christ? It shows us our sin. In Galatians, Paul said that the law is like a conductor that would take a child to school, to his tutor, to be trained. The law brings us to the place where we can see what we need to see in order to move forward with God. It's like Paul said to Timothy that the scriptures were able to make a person wise to the point of salvation. The scriptures, the law, shows us this is God's standard, and where are you relative to God? Well, I should raise my hand. I can't raise my hands high enough. God's standard is so high that none of us measure up to it. And the law shows us that, and shows us that we're guilty before God, and shows us that we're deserving of his condemnation. And so when we really look at the law, where we're left is guilty before the judgment seat of God. And then what are we left with? Nothing but an appeal to him for mercy. Fortunately, God has given us mercy in Jesus Christ. He has come, the one being ever to fulfill the standard of the law, has said, I will do this for everybody else. I will fulfill it because I am God, come in human flesh. I can fulfill the requirements of the law for everybody. And now there's mercy in him. And so the law brings us to that point of recognizing we're guilty, we need mercy, and then the gospel shows us there is mercy and grace in Jesus. You can be saved from your sins. Amazing. And so there's the purpose of the law, bringing us to that place of seeing what we need. And the gospel should be right there to show us the solution to our need. And we want, as we go through this life, to always be watching for people who are at that point of desperation, ready to hear the good news. And oftentimes, you won't know it. So be ready to share regardless. Regardless. So the last verse in this second section is again a pivot verse. Moreover, by them, by these principles of the law, by the truth of God's revelation through His Word, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we're warned against some things, and we're given promises. We're given warnings and promises in the Word of God. Now he goes into the third section. What does he say here? He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So he's talking about two different kinds of sins here, isn't he? Now, when we look at sin, we will very frequently look at the presumptuous sins. These are the sins where we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we say, I don't care. I don't have to care. I'm going to do what I want to, regardless of what God or anybody else says. I'm going to do my will. My will, not yours, be done, God. That's presumptuous sin. We know those are sins. Sometimes we do them anyway, but they're sins. And man, what does David say? This is a prayer, right? What does he pray? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Why? Let them not have dominion over me. Do you see what David's saying here? He's saying, if you are presumptuous in your sinning, your sins will take dominion over you. You know what dominion is, right? It's lordship. It's rulership. Your sins will rule over you if you continue in presumptuous sins. David recognizes that. I mean, he should, right? He went to that point in his own life in taking another man's wife and having that man killed to try and cover it up. David knew what presumptuous sins were all about. And what's his prayer? Keep me back from them. Let them not have dominion or power or rulership over me. Don't let it happen. Now, we should be praying like that, shouldn't we? But that's not enough, is it? What did he pray right before this? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, the word here is hidden. This is the tie back into the light of the sun, right? The sun reveals its light throughout this whole world, and God's word reveals light throughout this world and into the depths of our souls. Keep me from hidden sins. How? By showing them to me. You ever notice how sometimes we don't recognize our sins for what they are? Sometimes we just don't want to. Do you remember the old Peanuts cartoon where Lucy comes up to Linus and she says, you are stubborn. You are so stubborn. I'm not going to quote this directly. But he says, I'm not stubborn. I'm merely tenacious. And he says, you're stubborn. And he says, no. I'm tenacious. Tenacity is what got George Washington through Valley Forge. I'm tenacious. She says, you're stubborn. You drive me crazy. He says, no, stubbornness is a fault. Tenacity is a virtue. And she says, you're so stubborn, you don't even know you're stubborn. And he says, I tenaciously cling to my valid view that I am tenacious. And so she socks him, knocks him flat. And in the last panel, his head is spinning. He says, on the other hand, maybe I will admit to a bit of mule-headedness. Okay, now how many of us have experienced that? Right, we're going through life and we're thinking, that's not a problem with me. That's not really a sin. You know, everybody does it, or I'm not doing these presumptuous sins, so I don't have to worry about it. And God comes along and says, you need to worry about this. No. This is good. I'm good. And God says, listen, this is sin. You need to pay attention. And we say, no. I'm good. And God says, pal, listen up. pay attention. And so what's David saying? He recognizes this about himself, that there are things in his heart that are hidden from himself, things that are wrong, that he's not seeing. And so he's willing to come to God and say, God, cleanse me from these hidden faults. Deliver me from these hidden sins. You know, we need to think about this, don't we? Where are there sins in our lives that we're not seeing? Are we willing to see them? Sometimes it takes someone else to point them out, doesn't it? Sometimes that person is someone we don't want to hear them from, like our spouse. Sometimes someone in church. Sometimes someone at work. And my boss told me about something one time. It's like, why are you telling me that? You know, it's like, listen up. Your boss is telling you something you need to hear. It's like, okay. We need to listen. What do we need to do in order to be able to hear? We need to go to God. We should be asking him, Lord, deliver me from these hidden faults. Deliver me from hidden sins in my life. Are you willing to ask God that? That means you're willing to be shown what they are, aren't you? That means when someone comes along and says, did you see the sin in this? You've got to be willing to say, yeah, I see it, and I'm going to turn from it. So David says this amazing prayer, really, when you think about it. And at the end of it, he says, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression, or acquitted from it. Then I'll be what? The way I was meant to be. Did God design David to be a great sinner? No. He designed him to be a holy man of God. And as he's being delivered from his sins, he's being made more into the man God designed him to be. What's going to be the result of that? Glory to God. Glory to God. As we fulfill God's purpose, we give him glory. How do we fulfill his purpose if we're not becoming the people he has designed us to be? We don't bring him glory. We fall short of the glory, right? That's how Paul put it. We've all sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Our sin makes us fall short of God's glory. So if we want to glorify God in our lives in ways that are more amazing than these athletes, because they're spiritual instead of material, what do we need? We need to be fulfilling God's call on our lives. To do that, we need to be becoming the people God has designed us to be. To be that kind of people, we need to be dealing with our sins, including asking God to deliver us from the things that we don't even see, our sins in ourselves. Does that make sense? Do you see how this ties together? Do you see where God wants us to go with this? And then David wraps it all up and he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You notice something interesting about this psalm? When David started out, how did he address God? As God, the generic term for God, the name for God that describes him as creator, Elohim is the Hebrew word. That's how he referred to God in the first section. Did you see the shift in the second section? How does he refer to God? The Lord, the covenant name of God with his people Israel, the Lord. He shifted from the God of creation and his revelation in creation to the God of the covenant with Israel and his revelation to his people through his word. We need to make that shift too. Now, that doesn't mean you can't refer to God as God. You know, he's God. He's the creator God. But there's something that should happen in us as we enter into a covenant with God, the covenant that Jesus made for us by dying for us on the cross. Now he becomes not just the creator, but the covenant God, the God that we have a relationship with. And then, how does David end this? O Lord, my strength, really my rock, literally. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My redeemer. Do you see how personal this is and how deeply it reaches into his heart? He's saying, the creation has shown me these things about you, and you can just imagine him lying on the hillside with his sheep, looking up at the stars and thinking about God and learning about God, and then having a copy of the law as king. He was required to write out one for himself and learning about it and learning more about God, and then coming to this point where he recognized God's not just the creator. He's not just a covenant God revealing his will through his law, a law that I can't keep up with, can't measure up to, but he's my rock and he's my redeemer. Until you get to that point, your life won't bring God the glory that he deserves. But once you see God as creator, as covenant God, and as your personal rock and redeemer, then you're in a place where he can make you into what? His image. We're created in his image. He's remaking us into his image. Who has perfectly revealed the glory of God? It's Jesus. So we want to be continuing to become like him. And how's that going to happen? As we give our attention to his word, as we seek to honor him, as we pray to him and ask to be delivered from these sins, both presumptuous and hidden, as we make him the rock on which we base our lives and we treat him as the redeemer who has bought us out of sin and now owns us, the more we do that, the more other people see people who have been recreated by God, and in us they see his remarkable work and a measure of his beauty in our lives bring him glory. Shall we pray? Father, we do want to be people who bring you glory. The more we know ourselves, the more we see our hidden sins and see the ugliness of our presumptuous sins, the more we see our great need for you, and the more we want to be like you, the more we see Jesus, his amazing love, his holiness, Lord, the more we want to be like him. So, Lord, remake us in your image. Draw us into relationship with you through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Through faith in that blood as a sufficient and full payment for our sins, and through living the new life that you offer us by faith in Christ. Lord, make us like you. Do a work in us and do a work through us that will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.